Okay, brethren, last week we began a study of the Gospel of Matthew, so all the chapters and all the verses one by one, and last week we got a fair chunk through the first four chapters. You'll recollect in chapter one, or you may recollect, if you're with us, chapter one talked about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, in particular picking up the genealogy all the way down to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. In chapter 2, we saw the arrival of the wise men, the Magi, who paid a visit to Herod, then were sent on their way to Bethlehem, where they came across Jesus and his mother and father in a house, probably at this stage Jesus being about 2 years old. Then, of course, the wise men were warned not to go back to Herod, and they took off to their own country by another route. In chapter 3, we got the story of John the Baptist, not the Southern Baptist Church, but John the Baptist, the immerser, the baptizer, who baptized in lots of water in the Jordan. And we read somewhat of John's gospel, not the gospel of the Apostle John, but the gospel of John the Baptist, who preached basically, repent. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He also preached about the wrath of God to the religious leaders. You know, get yourself sorted out. Repent. Do you think you can escape the wrath to come? You'd have the feeling that perhaps today John Baptist wouldn't be a very popular preacher on TV, because preaching repentance and preaching the wrath of God probably wouldn't go down too well on many programs, not a popular teaching. Then we came to chapter 4, which is where we left off. In chapter 4, we had Jesus being led off after his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, diabolos in Greek, the slanderer. And three particular temptations are recorded. In each one, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written," and then quoting the Bible against Satan. "It is written, it is written," and again, "It is written." Seems like it might be a good way to combat Satan, is to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then I think we come down to, may as well pick up now around about verse 12. So if you open your Bible at Matthew and chapter 4, and we got down to, I think, around about verse 12 or thereabouts. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Nazareth is a small town where Jesus grew up, but it seems that his base for his crusades, his mission visits, was actually the small town of Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, not the Mediterranean Sea. And verse 14 says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and we said last week, it does appear that the Gospel of Matthew is addressed largely to Jewish believers, because so often Matthew takes the time to say, well, first of all, you know, Jesus' genealogy is correct. He is a son of David, a son of Abraham. And he points out the legal descent of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, many times he talks about as it was written in the prophets. So showing again and again and again that Jesus has all the credentials that the Messiah was prophesied to have. And here's one here. "That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time," when he set his base up in Capernaum, "Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is identical to John Baptist's gospel message. Repent. You know, people don't always like being told repent, because repent really means change. Change your mind, change your heart, change your direction, change the way you live. Most people, you and me included, grew up living, well, the way that we felt was correct. That's probably the way of our communities, our societies, our school buddies, perhaps copying our parents, things of that nature. And then we come to realize at one point, you know, actually, that's not too impressive to God. He has a different set of values, and he's not really happy with my living that way continually. So repent. Wake up. See that there's a different way to live, and make those changes and start living the right way. And it says here, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The expression kingdom of heaven appears far more in Matthew's gospel. In fact, I don't think it appears anywhere else other than Matthew's gospel. So again and again and again, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. It's identical to the kingdom of God. We can see that by comparing other scriptures, but it's possible that because that expression was more popular among Jewish people, that Matthew used that particular term, the kingdom of heaven, rather than the kingdom of God. Let's move on then. Verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And of course, Jesus now is living here in Capernaum, right by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 20, then they immediately left their nets and followed him. Seems quite abrupt, doesn't it? You're out there as your business, you're a fisherman, and you collect and catch fish, and you sell them, and that's your livelihood. A man just walks past and says, hey, you guys, follow me. And you just say, oh, okay, drop everything and follow this stranger, do you? Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Also, clearly, fishermen. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That sounds remarkable, doesn't it? Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John. You know, somebody walking past snaps his fingers and they just get up and follow him. Like what, the Pied Piper of Hamelin, walking along playing his flute and all the rats join in and so on. No. The reason is because they already knew Jesus and had known him, in some cases here, for probably about 18 months or more. If you hold your place here, and let's turn back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and verses 35 to 44. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 35. This is immediately after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan by John Baptist. And verse 35 says, again, the next day, John Baptist stood with two of his disciples. Right? So this is the day after Jesus' baptism, one day later. And he's standing with two of his disciples, who turn out to be, later on, we can see John and Andrew. That's two of the guys we just read about in Matthew 4. And they happen to be John Baptist's disciples. They're already interested in the Word of God and the preaching of God because they are students of John the Baptist already. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said to his two disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they turned away from John and followed Jesus. Now, this is following Jesus the day after his public baptism. Then Jesus turned and seeing them, following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So Andrew races off because he's very excited. He just found, what, the prophesied Messiah? The coming King of Israel? The one that we've read about and heard about all of our lives? We found that person? So, of course, he's excited, races off to find Simon Peter, and then brings him, he says, verse 42, "When he brought him to Jesus, when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone, or Peter. So when Jesus meets Simon, he renames him, or nicknames him, Peter, Cephas. And this is the day after Jesus' baptism. Look at verses 43 and 44. "The following day," that's just obviously very shortly afterwards, "Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, found Philip, and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And you can read on the story. So actually, Simon and Andrew and John and so on, they knew Jesus from his first public appearance, and potentially actually might even have known him as children, because it's not a huge area. They may have bumped into each other at synagogue or making their way down to Jerusalem to the feasts and so on. But certainly they knew him and accepted him pretty much as Messiah. You can see John saying that there, and Andrew, "We found the Messiah." So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. What's not really clear as you read through Matthew chapter 4 is that Matthew's cutting short a lot of the story. For example, verse 11 of Matthew 4 is when the devil leaves Jesus after his temptations. That took place, well, we're not exactly sure of the year, but it was in the autumn of the year. If we accept that Jesus probably died in 31 AD, that's not universally accepted, but it's fairly commonly believed in the churches of God. If we use that as just as a marker, maybe 30 AD, but let's say 31 AD, just for the sake of getting some benchmarks here, then Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long. If he died in the spring of 31 AD, then he was baptized in the autumn or fall of 27 AD. Straightforward. Verse 12, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. That was actually the summertime of 28 AD. So between verse 11 and 12, roughly 9 months has elapsed, and Matthew says nothing about what Jesus did in that time. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That was the spring of 29 AD. So another 9 months has passed. So actually, when we get to Jesus walking along the shores of Galilee and so on, many months have passed and Matthew has not really given us any information. You can find other information in other Gospels. So it's not a case, I think, that these four fishermen were just like zombies and some guy walks past and says, "Hey, you lot, follow me." And they just say, stand up and stretch their arms out and their eyes are glazed over and they follow behind him. They already knew Jesus. This was just a time that they, if you like, had that call to actually leave their businesses and become full-time. Verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. So at the moment he's not down in the southern part where Jerusalem is. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And you can see there, there's really a three-part ministry being described. Jesus taught in the synagogues where people gathered on the Sabbath, would sit down and hear, you know, a teacher of some sort, a rabbi, speak to them. Jesus taught there. He preached, you know, public proclamation elsewhere by the Sea of Galilee, up the hills and so on, and he healed. And it says he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, everything basically. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, and implied he healed them all. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. So very, very rapidly, you'd, I think, understand that, once a man appears in public who can preach, teach, and amazingly heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease, people are going to flock to that person, particularly for the healings. And it says there that people who were tormented with diseases, who had demon problems, whether they were paralyzed and couldn't walk, whether they had epileptic fits, no matter what it was, they were brought to Jesus and he healed them all. And, you know, in the past we've spoken many, many times that there is no record of Jesus ever refusing to heal anybody. There's one near miss, but we've covered that before. I think we probably get to it later in Matthew. But even there, Jesus healed. So every single situation where Jesus was requested to heal, there's not a single time when he said, oh, no. You need to learn patience in your severe health trial. Oh, no, I can't heal you. I mean, my father put this disease on you to teach you a spiritual lesson. You know, things that we tend to come up with as reasons why Jesus won't heal me or somebody else you know, but you don't find that scripturally. Keep your place there because we're coming back. Yeah, we're staying in Matthew, make it easier, but look at Matthew 9:35. In terms of, you know, who does Jesus heal scripturally? You know, never mind our great logical abilities and our ability to deduce and so on. What does the actual word itself just plainly say? Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Every sickness, every disease. There's no recorded reference of anything not being healed. Look at chapter 12 and verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, that the Pharisees were conspiring to kill him, that is, he withdrew from there, very sensible, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed quite a few of them. It doesn't say that, does it? It's quite sort of blunt. Great multitudes, that's got to be thousands and thousands of whom, if you take today as an example, you'll find that a large percentage of people have got health problems. And it says here, he healed them all. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, because great crowds always followed him, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So if you were there and you were sick, you were healed. Simple as that. We're in Matthew 14. Look finally at verses 34 to 36, same chapter. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So if you touched it, this is what they believed. This was their statement of faith. This was perhaps equally their limitation, potentially. Excuse me. They said, if we can touch his garment, probably the tassels on the lower part of Jesus' garment, if we can touch the hem of his garment, will be healed. And everybody who touched it, everybody, all were made perfectly well. And this is a story throughout the Gospels. Jesus healed everybody.
All the time.
No exceptions. And then you have to ask, I wonder if he's changed since then. I wonder if Jesus today in 2015 is a different Jesus than the one that we read in the scriptures. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Okay, back to chapter 5 now, sorry. Moving on. Chapter 5 of Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll remember from a few weeks ago, one-third of American Christians believe was given by Billy Graham. Of course, they are in error.
It was Oral Roberts.
We have to wonder a wee bit. I mean, this is really not good, is it? Obviously, they didn't recognise the phrase Sermon on the Mount as being from the Bible, because I assume they don't think Billy Graham's actually in the Bible. If they'd had that clue, perhaps it'd have been a better sort of proportion of answers. But when asked just outright, do you know who gave the Sermon on the Mount? About one-third, I believe, said, was it Billy Graham? You know, these are the people that think Sodom and Gomorrah are husband and wife. and the Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. It's really
sad.
Quite sad, really. Now, there are actually five sermons that Jesus gave recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first one, and it's quite a long one. It's all of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7.
If you put together.
All three chapters are one long discourse, one long teaching session, one long sermon, if you prefer. There's four more. They appear in chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and then chapters 24 to 25. Obviously, we were going to cover them all.
Can you repeat that?
So there are five sermons, this one here. There's a further one in chapter 10, one in chapter 13, one in chapter 18, and the final one appears in chapters 24 to 25. But we'll mention those again when we get there. So here's Jesus that we'll see, teaching believers, disciples, how they should live. It's very practical. It's down to earth. It's fairly plain and straightforward. And it's instructions as to how Jesus' students, his disciples, should conduct themselves. Now, that's quite relevant, isn't it? Because this is you and me. We could have been sitting there on the hills of Galilee all those centuries ago, listening to Jesus, our Lord and Master, giving fairly plain instruction on how he expects to see his students, his followers, live. So this particular Sermon on the Mount is very valuable for you and me. So, picking up in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. It sort of implies that Jesus tried to get away, at least initially, from the crowds, sat down with his disciples, and verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying. Now, it looks like perhaps by the end of this message, others had sort of climbed up and were sitting or standing nearby and perhaps eavesdropping. But initially, it kicks off as really a personal message to Jesus' own disciples. And we start off with the Beatitudes, not the platitudes. These aren't just pretty sayings. These are what you and I are supposed to heed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So poor in spirit, basically humble and teachable. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn, really to be saddened by the mess this world is in. Blessed are the meek, or again, the teachable, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek doesn't mean weak, by the way. You can be very strong, very powerful, and very meek. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. He certainly was not a powder puff. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Question. to myself and you to yourself, is that you? Do you hunger, thirst, need, reach out for, pursue and chase down righteousness, or couldn't you care less? I'll just do the minimum, and as long as I'm in God's kingdom, even as a door person, that'll suit me. Well, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we certainly need mercy. We don't want justice, not for ourselves, otherwise we'd be in serious trouble, but we do want God's mercy. We need it, and we should be people who are quick to be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And you can't, unfortunately, in this world, be at peace with everybody, because, you know, there's two parties, isn't there? There's us and there's them. But obviously we try, as far as we can, to live at peace with people. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't, but we've done our part. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see elsewhere, if you try to live right, you'll come under a certain amount of persecution. We don't get much of it, quite honestly. At least where I am in, you know, Britain, I don't think there's probably much persecution in the US of A, at least at the moment. But, you know, in some parts of the world, others who claim to be Christians, and at least are, if you like, believers in the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible, people living in many countries in the Middle East and North Africa, they're persecuted. They're driven out of their houses. Their houses are burnt down. And at the moment, quite a few who, you know, call themselves at least nominally Christians are beheaded. Now, our time might come, but at the moment, most of us don't see very much personal persecution. There are some uncomfortable times. Sometimes people have lost their jobs over keeping the Sabbath, and you know, school teachers, a bit awkward sometimes. When remember in the church, in our Birmingham congregation, there were 2 or 3 teachers there, and they'd have something like 6 or 7 or 8 weeks off in the summer for the sort of compulsory school holidays. They'd barely go back to school in early September, and have to ask the headmaster for another 10, 11 days off to go and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of them had quite a hard time of it. Well, you've just had 7 weeks off. What do you mean you want 2 more weeks off? Well, what's this all about? Oh, you can't do that. The class needs you. So we've had uncomfortable times here and there between us, but probably not a lot of genuine persecution. I'm not willing it on, by the way. Just, I guess, Jesus did say, didn't he? Blessed are you, or actually the Greek implies almost happy are you when persecution comes. Okay, fine. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, if we're accused because we've earned it, that's a different story. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a long track record of the men and women of God being persecuted. You know, join the club. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you and I just get absorbed into the world, we're no different. We're hardly in a position of being the salt of the earth, are we? We're just one of the millions, one of the billions. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the difference here, in a sense, is that you and I should live differently from the world around us to a degree, and we should be recognized by our good works, our, if you like, righteous way of life. It doesn't say recognized by the fact we're always blabbing on about how great we are and how pagan everybody else is around us. You know, some people in the past have been very strong at criticizing and condemning everybody else. Look at those wicked people out there keeping Christmas. Oh, those disgusting people keeping Easter. Huh. Wait till the tribulation comes. They deserve everything that's coming their way. People like that. You know, we had a guy in our church. He leaned very much that way. He didn't thank God that he knew the truth. He didn't mourn that others were in spiritual darkness. He didn't have, I got to say, many good works that you could see. He had a really quite a nasty tongue,
nasty,
and an attitude that really almost gloated against other people who just obviously hadn't been called, didn't know the truth. He almost, you know, seemed to wish on them. The tribulation comes, they'll be dying in their millions. They deserve everything they've got. You know, Sunday keepers, Christmas keepers. I think, well, you know, there but for the grace of God, so to speak. Go you and I. If we're called, we should be grateful. Doesn't mean we should sort of condemn, damn, and judge everybody else for that matter. So it says here, we should be noticeable, verse 16 says, by our light shining. Verse 17, you know, Jesus is about to start teaching in some detail. And the nature of his teaching the next few verses, superficially might sound like he's disagreeing with Scripture. He's not. So before he gets to that point, he says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's the Scriptures. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is not hostile to his own word. I mean, Jesus is the one that spoke to Moses and gave him the books of Genesis and Exodus and so on. Jesus is the one who spoke through the prophets of old, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. He's not going to contradict what he said. That's fairly obvious, you'd have thought. He says, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So starts off quite clear. I've not come here to do away with the word of God, the scriptures, the law of God. I've not come to do that. I'm going to make it, if you like, even more broad, more deep. But he is going to contradict something in the next few verses. And what we'll see as we go on is he's contradicting really the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, if you were back in time in Jesus' day here, the religious experts that you would probably look up to, the men of God, didn't have dog collars in those days, but these men were, and some women as well, by the way, these Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes were the experts in the law of God, they claimed. They were very particular. They, we'll see later, they would stand at the corner of the street praying out loud where everybody could see them. They were very pious. They appeared very spiritual. They taught the people what the Word of God said. Only, of course, it wasn't very accurate. You had in those days not only the written law of God, which you and I have got in front of us, but you also had what they called the oral law. The sort of
613.
The words that were added by the rabbis who believed they had the authority to interpret, add to, subtract from the word of God. And the disciples, like everybody else, had heard many, many teachings about the Bible. So what Jesus is about to say now, as we'll pick it up, is that what you may have heard is as follows. What you've read in the scriptures. Jesus did not say, it is written. Remember when he fought with Satan, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Well, you do not find here Jesus saying, it is written, but I'm saying. There's no contradiction here. Jesus says, what you've heard, and we'll see that's probably what you've heard from our good friends the Pharisees with their sometimes strange interpretations, what you've heard is as follows, but I say to you. And Jesus goes on to show that the laws of God are deep and wide. So let's pick it up in verse 20. For I say to you, I, your master, I, the one you recognize as Messiah, as Christos, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the, so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be better than that. So if you guys currently think that the Pharisees are the bee's knees, if these are the top dogs, then guys, you're mistaken. You need to be a lot better than they are. You have heard, notice not it is written, but you've heard, and to be fair, somewhat fair to the Pharisees, they would obviously quote scripture, just that very often they would interpret it and look for loopholes, and they were very good at that. So you have heard, no doubt from the Pharisees, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And that's true. The Pharisees pretty much taught you could do anything to somebody else, right up to about the point of murdering them. As long as you didn't quite go that far and actually murder them, you were okay. Because the Pharisees would teach, the law stipulates, thou shalt not murder. Now, therefore, everything else is okay. Well, obviously, we know it's not okay. And Jesus says, just a moment, he says, I say to you, let's forget about murder, guys. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, I mean, there may be reasons why you should be angry, but if there's no such reason, no acceptable reason, he shall be in danger of judgment. So Jesus is saying, forget this question of the letter of the law, and you can do anything you want up to as far as, but not quite as far as actual murder. You even are angry with your brother. You hate your brother. And you're stepping into an area where you may be judged by the righteous judge, and you do not want to be there. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of, hellfire. Hellfire, that's Gehenna. Jesus is talking about Gehenna, hellfire, being burned up, finally. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown to prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. So, murder is in the scriptures. The Pharisees taught murder with a particular interpretation. Jesus says, way deeper. We need to get into the spirit of the commandment. Don't even hate, be abusive to your brother. Your mind must be pure and right. The next one, verse 27 through 30, talks about adultery. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, the Pharisees' interpretation was, as long as you don't actually physically consummate a relationship in bed, then you're okay. Anything else is acceptable. I mean, that's just the way they were. They were carnal people. How close to the edge of the cliff can you get, was their view. Not a question of how far away should I be from danger, but how close can I get? How much do I have to obey God to be okay with him? What can I do that's not actually really adultery? What loophole is there for me to sort of squeeze through? And Jesus says, forget that for a lark. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Never mind climbing into bed, you even look with the wrong mind, and you're guilty. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or Gehenna fire. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, isn't he? That's where we started. We're still early on. And he's saying to his disciples, you could end up in Gehenna if you don't take strong and dramatic action, if you have a weakness here. Now, I don't think he means literally pluck your eye out or chop your hand off. It's an illustration of something that, even if it's something big and something painful and inconvenient, something that's going to cost you, you need to do that. You need to take that action. Because I'm telling you guys, even in your heart, if your mind wanders in this area, you're in serious trouble. That's way, way beyond what the Pharisees taught. Talk of their standard of righteousness was, as long as you're not in bed with a woman, you can be righteous. Jesus says, no. What happens in the mind? That's what God's looking for. And notice again, he says, you could end up in Gehenna. Now, you know, Jesus is the one person in the New Testament who speaks most about hell. I mean, today, a lot of evangelists and TV evangelists talk about, you know, Jesus, the love of Jesus, Jesus' compassion, all of which is true, but they tend to shun away from the fact that Jesus also is the person who spoke most about hellfire, Gehenna. The word Gehenna appears 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times. 11 of those are from Jesus. There's only one other person who mentions Gehenna in passing, and that's James. And that, of course, was the Lord's half-brother, who probably picked it up, I guess, from his half-brother, from Jesus. And with one exception, all of Jesus' references to Gehenna fire are addressed to his disciples. So Jesus doesn't threaten the world at large with Gehenna fire. He warns his own disciples about, watch out, guys, Gehenna fire, watch out, pay attention, take heed, disciples, there is a place, and you do not want to end up there. So he's quite strong. And again, this is addressed to people like you and me, disciples. So Jesus' warnings about Gehenna, we should pay heed to as well. Next one he picks up is the subject of divorce. Furthermore, verse 31, it has been said, again said by the fantastic interpreters of the old scriptures, the Pharisees and so on, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And of course, very often the Pharisees would quote the Old Testament as their base, but then of course they'd weave the magic around it as to how they would interpret that in practice. And they were quite liberal, usually, in interpreting it to their advantage. So first of all, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now there's a problem here in the English language, which is the word divorce, because we all understand divorce. We've grown up in a world where we've heard a lot about divorce, and to you and me, the word divorce includes separating from an existing marital relationship and being free and eligible to go and remarry. That's, I guess, how most of us think of the word divorce. You're allowed to, you separate, and you can't stand the other one, and you walk away or kick him out. But then, automatically, having separated, you're now eligible and free to marry again. That's the modern understanding of the word divorce. Well, the word in the Greek isn't a special word for divorce. It's just an ordinary word for put away. The word, I think, is apoluo, A-P-O-L-U-O, from memory. It's just, so you read that, I think, and possibly the King James, the King James actually says just put away. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a certificate of putting away. There's no implication in putting away that you are actually legally free to remarry. So biblically, putting away does not include anything other than putting away and being separate. And that's period, full stop. But that's what they said anyway. Give him a certificate of divorce. And the particular Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day had two broad schools of thought about what was permissible as a cause for putting away. One was the school of Shammai, that's S-H-A-M-M-A-I, not Shamu, who's a big killer whale you find at SeaWorld, but not Shamu, but Shammai. The school of Shammai taught you could only put away your spouse for sexual immorality. So it's sort of fairly restricted. If your wife, I guess typically your wife, I don't think Jewish culture allowed women to put their men away, but perhaps it happened here and there. So typically the man could put away his wife if he discovered she was playing around. Sexual immorality, according to the school of Shammai, that was their interpretation of the Old Testament. The school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, H-I-L-L-E-L, they had a different view because the Pharisees, Sadducees debated all the time about their interpretations and Rabbi so-and-so's interpretation and Rabbi thus-and-such's interpretation of Rabbi so-and-so's interpretation, just like today. You've got the Talmud today, which is an encyclopedia virtually of debates, arguments, and interpretations of what the scriptures mean. So the school of Hillel, their view was very liberal. They said any reason at all. If the husband wasn't pleased, he could dump the wife. And according to some of the illustrations they give you, even if she was to burn the toast in the morning and you said, oh, I'm not happy with that, you're divorced, you'd just kick her out. So Hillel was very wide, very liberal. The husband wasn't pleased. They said, scripturally, that's grounds for putting away. Shammai says, immorality. Jesus says something different. Verse 32. But I say to you that whoever puts away, I'll put in the word puts away because divorce is just too much baggage there. It's hard to use the word divorce without thinking immediately, oh, and you can get remarried. That's just not in the Greek at all. But I say to you that whoever puts away his wife for any reason except porneia,
not sexual immorality.
That's the Greek word, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Now, you have to interpret what porneia means. I'm not going down there. But whoever puts away his wife for any reason except porneia causes her to commit adultery. Oh, no. Whoever marries a woman who is put away commits adultery.
Coward.
And porneia, the best understanding I'm aware of, is fornication prior to marriage. In other words, that when you get married, you discover that the goods, in a sense, are damaged. And that allows you to put away. But that's a long story, which I'm not going to spend time on. Otherwise, we won't get very far. Verse 33, I think. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. And what we've got here is the common view as exemplified by the Pharisees and Sadducees was you could swear anytime you wanted. And apparently people swore literally thousands of times or hundreds of thousands of times in their lives. It was just, they're always, upon my mother's grave, upon the dog's dinner, cross my heart and hope to die. People swore left, right, and center. Meaningless stuff.
Rubbish.
Frivolous swearing. And the Pharisees taught, as long as you don't use the name of God, it's okay. So you can swear by heaven, you can swear by earth, you can swear by the temple, you can swear by everything you want, your toenails, you can swear to your heart's content. And people did that, and it was all just meaningless nonsense. Because, if your word's not good, then swearing won't make it any better. If you're fundamentally dishonest, then swearing all the truth in the world, it's just a nonsense. But they said, as long as you don't use the name of God, Jehovah, then it's fine. And Jesus said, it's not fine. It's not fine. But I swear, I say to you, verse 34, don't swear at all. Don't swear by heaven, for it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, it's his footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. And all of those, the Pharisees were happy you could swear by. And if you didn't comply with what you swore by, no big deal. It was just, you know. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, which they did do, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But, this is Jesus' instruction to you and me, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You need to be a person of your word. He just talked about being faithful in marriage, and now he says, be faithful to your word. Just be faithful to your word. You don't have to swear something if you're a person of honesty and integrity. When you say, I'll see you next Wednesday at 9 o'clock, you have to say, and I swear in my mum's grave, you know, cross my heart and hope to die, I'll see you at 9 o'clock. You don't need all that nonsense. If you're a person of integrity, a person whose word is good, a person who is practicing righteousness, a person who is following Jesus, if you say you'll be there and you'll do something or you won't do something, your word is good. That's what Jesus said. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, again, this is what you've heard, this is the teaching you've been given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that, in a sense, was the Pharisees saying you were entitled legally to take revenge. The Pharisees didn't get it. I mean, they just did not get it. They'd take a scripture and somehow find some meaning in it that is like alien to what God had in mind. You know, God did say in a legal context, in a judicial context, you know, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. If you injure somebody, the compensation should reflect the extent of the injuries. I mean, that's what the courts sort of do today. You know, if somebody has an ankle broken because they fall down some steps and then they sue the building owner, they'll say, okay, hang on a second, this person's broken their ankle. They've been off work, 2 months. They've lost so much money, pain and suffering. And they estimate, okay, it's going to be worth something like maybe $20,000, whatever. On the other hand, if somebody's, run over by a car and they end up as a paraplegic, can never, walk again, then the compensation might be several million dollars. The compensation reflects the nature of the injury. And so the scripture talks about, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's got to be fair and equitable. The Pharisees changed that to say you're allowed to take revenge. Up to a point. No, says Jesus. I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him and ask you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, Jesus is not saying here, be trampled over. It says here, verse 39, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. That doesn't talk really about a physical slapping of the cheek. It's a idiom, like we talk about so-and-so, there's a real kick in the teeth. We don't mean somebody kicked us in the teeth, at least highly unlikely. It just means it was really terrible. It upset me. I was desperately upset. It was an absolute kick in the teeth to hear that. Well, to be slapped in your right cheek was a similar idiom. We know, for example, that Jesus was slapped in the cheek when he was arrested, didn't turn the other one. Paul was once arrested, and they were about to sort of scourge him, and he said, hang on, guys, is it legal for you to sort of lash me, who am a Roman citizen, without a trial? He didn't just say, I'll just suffer as a Christian. He used all the force of the law. Now, Jesus is talking here about don't retaliate. That's, the Pharisees said retaliate. Take a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, and whatever. Jesus says don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. It's not showing love to somebody to let them trample all over you and destroy you. We should remain generous in spirit. Not resorting to, tit for tat and planning revenge on people. We're not supposed to be overcome by the world. There'll be bad things happen to us, as deeply offensive as a slap in the cheek or a kick in the teeth. But we shouldn't be sort of thinking, they've tackled the wrong one there. Well, they thought I was easy, did they? Wait till they see my revenge, which I will now cook up. That's how a carnal person might respond, but not how a disciple would respond. We don't retaliate. We don't seek to get even. Hold your place there. And let's read verses, Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Romans 12. You can imagine if you upset a Pharisee, the response you'd get, it would be every bit of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they taught that that was righteous. Jesus just said that's evil and carnal. Romans, where are we? Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. So Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. So when you get this so-called slap in the right cheek, this kick in the teeth, this offensive remark, don't repay, or says repay no one, not anybody, evil for evil. Nobody. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, of course, it doesn't depend wholly on us, but as far as it does, Paul reiterates here what Jesus said. Be a peacemaker. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching. But rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, God is a righteous judge. He knows everything. Nobody, like we said before a few months ago, nobody gets away with anything. Now, if we turn to God, we can be washed clean and forgiven and it's all gone. But those that don't, all the bad things they've done, like, for example, to us, they will appear before the Lord Jesus, who is a righteous judge, and he will deal with everything that's done. So we can afford to say, I'm going to maintain my generous spirit because I know that my God will take vengeance on me if it's appropriate at the time. And if the other person's repented, then God will take care of it. So I can ignore that. I don't need to fuss about taking vengeance. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, don't let the world overcome you. Don't succumb, you know, to its pressures and think, yeah, I'm going to get my own back here. They can build buckets, I can build baths. Nope. The voice translation here says, never let evil get the best of you. Don't let evil get the best of you. We should be above that. So let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 still. picking up in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, they didn't read that in the Bible, which is the big giveaway, really, because all of these things, clearly Jesus is talking about what they'd heard taught by so-called Bible teachers and experts, namely the Pharisees, because they taught, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. You know, where'd they get that from? Well, from carnal minds. They got the first part, right? Love your neighbour, that's from Leviticus 19. But hate your enemy, that's obviously a sort of an inference that they drew from the scripture, which is unbiblical. It's also just plain wrong. But Jesus says, but I say to you, now forget what you heard. Forget the confused gibberish that you get from these so-called experts. I'm telling you what's the way to righteousness. Love your enemies. That's agape. Doesn't mean you'll like them. And that's not just playing with words. To agape your enemies means to do things. For example, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, if it's possible. We just read that in Romans. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's nothing about having to like them in the slightest. I say that's not playing with words. To like somebody means there's something in common, you enjoy their company. You'll never do that with your enemies, but you've still got to agape them. So that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Of course, Matthew had been a tax collector, by the way. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if you live the right way, a level of righteousness above the Pharisees, then you can be just like your Father in heaven. Okay, so on to chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. There's one set of Greek manuscripts which say that the word charitable deeds should actually be the word righteousness. So it could read, take heed that you do not practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus is talking about being righteous, being much more righteous than the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're the wrong benchmark. You should live according to the scriptures that Jesus explains. That's what it means to be righteous. It says here in verse 1 that there are good deeds to do, but the key thing is going to be don't do it to be seen by men. Don't do it for reasons of vanity. Don't do it to impress people. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, it implies, by the way, that we do. when you do a charitable deed, which you will do quite a lot, you could put in brackets there, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Guess who they are? The Pharisees. And in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And the Greek implies they have been paid in full. Right? It could well be that people just think, oh, you know, look at Brother John. Look at Sister Mary. Look at the good deeds they've done there. Look at that wonderful charitable deed they've carried out. Now, if they did it for that reason, to be seen and admired and looked up to and impress people, then that recognition they get from other people, that's the total reward they will get. Nothing else. In God's eyes, it counts for nothing. Even if it was $1 million, in God's eyes, worthless. If people admire them for it, they are paid in full, according to the Greek. But when you do a charitable deed, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed, your good deed, may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So it's not a question of do or don't do. It's a question of why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? If you're doing it to be seen, well, you blew it. He who toots his trumpet blows his reward. So God's looking at the heart. What's the motivation? What's the motive here? Is it because you're outgoing, because you're kind, because you're charitable by nature, because you want to do something that you believe is honourable before God? Great. If it's to impress somebody, forget it. Verses 5 through 7. When you pray, notice, when you pray, never says in the scriptures how long we have to pray. There's no way that says you must pray 30 minutes a day or whatever. But it certainly is here quite plainly that we are to pray. And I think we'll see later in a few verses time, we are to pray daily. So we can certainly say you must pray, brethren. And you must pray every day, unless there's something really pear-shaped with your day. But how long you pray? Well, I wonder how little I can pray and still have God like me. Pharisees, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Pure vanity. Their prayers don't go any higher than their hairlines, because they're just doing it to be seen. They're in the synagogues where people gather on Sabbath days, and they're praying, no doubt, loudly in the corner where you can just say, oh, how religious, Brother Joe is. Just look, he's been praying there for 2 hours at the top of his voice. Or he finds a square in the public, lots of people going by, and he'll stand with his arms up in the air, praying and moaning and groaning, so that people can just say, oh, what a pious man of God. They have their reward. The little bit of admiration they get momentarily, paid in full. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, one day. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. It's not quantity that counts here. And of course, if you grew up as a good Catholic, like I was, you'd be used to vain repetition, because I had a number of different sets of rosary beads over my young days. Most of them got broken. Made of little chains with little glass beads on them, plastic beads and so on. They're always getting snapped and broken and dropped. So I had lots of different rosary beads over the years. And of course, you just have, you finger the first bead, which is an Our Father, and you repeat that. And then there's usually, I think, 10 Hail Marys. And you can go through 10 Hail Marys, another Our Father, repeat that, repeat the next. And you go round the rosary beads, And every time you go round the rosary beads, you buy some time off in purgatory. It's a very worthwhile thing to do. does it get you close to God? Actually, no. So don't be like the heathen. Verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, we do have to ask him. It doesn't say he knows, therefore don't bother telling him. It says he knows what you need. He's not, he's not blind. He's not asleep. When you come to him, when you pray, he knows, in a sense, your issues. He's not going to be sort of taken by great surprise, but you still need to be courteous and polite and acknowledge God as our source, the giver of all good things, and just say, this is what I need. In this manner, therefore, pray. So here's, if you like, the outline prayer. Again, as a Catholic, I've prayed this specific prayer many times a day. When we came to school in the morning, I think the first class of the day was religious knowledge. And the first thing we did when the teacher came in, all stood to attention, and we all rattled through the Our Father together. I think at the end of the class, we rattled through the Hail Mary. Then later on, we rattled through the Our Father again and all the way through the day. So it was rattled through with not a great deal of thought, got to say to it. When you've got 30 children rattling through this at enormous speed, you realize it can be totally meaningless. That's not quite what Jesus' intention was. So here's the manner in which you pray, the outline, perhaps the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, there you are. It must be daily prayer. Jesus must expect us to pray daily, because he says, give us this day. Not tomorrow's and the day after's as well. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's the outline prayer, and in the prayer itself, and immediately after, Jesus says, be forgiving. Be forgiving. And you and I need to be people who are, what does it say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You and I will need plenty of mercy in our lives. Oodles of it. So we can't be tough when other people need mercy from us. And Jesus makes it plain here, twice in verse 12 and here in 14 and 15. You need to be a forgiving person. And when somebody comes and says, sorry about that, yeah, apologize, didn't mean it the way it came across, and we shouldn't say, then we get all hoity-toity and take the moral high ground, and, well, I'm not sure you really repented enough because I'm so important a person, you need to really get on your knees, and when you really beg me for forgiveness, I might give you a little bit of it, a teaspoon. You and I need forgiveness big time, and so we should be a forgiving type of person. That's very plain. And we get to, I think, chapter 18. There's quite a bit more about it there. Fasting. Oh, really? It's still in the Bible. Verse 16. Moreover, if somewhere in your life you might fast. Nope. Moreover, when you fast, just like when you pray, just like when you do charitable deeds, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for this is incredible, really, they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So I guess the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, the benchmarks of righteous living, they must have, I guess, you know, cosmetics or paint on their face to look really sad and horrible and miserable, so that you walk past, you say, oh my word, Brother Joe is fasting. Oh, what a pious man of God. Look at the pain in his face. It must be so grim for him. Oh, what a righteous person. And God is appalled by this sort of doing things for show. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're paid in full. If people are impressed, that's all they're getting. Nothing from God. But when you fast, anoint your hand and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. You just look, you know, cheerful and happy and relaxed and not a care in the world. But inside your belly's rumbling and, you know, you're feeling like, you know, when can I get something to eat and drink? But your Father who is in the secret place, your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. So the whole story here is about doing good things, praying, fasting, acts of righteous living from the heart. Genuine heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Not doing things for status and to be seen. That won't work in God's eyes. Okay, let's see if we can finish the next bit, the end of the chapter, before we break for tonight. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you and I are not people who should be really focused on building up our portfolios, our housing stock, getting another 5 Cadillacs for the garage, focusing on building up treasures on the earth. That's not where our minds should be. Because these things, I mean, they corrode, they decay, they get repossessed, they get stolen, cars get stolen. I've had a couple stolen in my life. actually, the same car, I think, stolen twice, Unfortunately, it came back to me. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your intentions, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your intentions, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And here's, I guess, more clear. No one can serve two masters. You can't have God as your object, your goal, your master, your reason for living, and another one. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, riches, treasures on earth. You can't do it. I mean, Jesus does know what he's talking about. You know, he is wise in this area. He says, you cannot focus on wealth and prosperity and building up treasures on the earth for yourself, and at the same time think you can serve God. You can't. God can certainly bless you. We'll see in a few moments that he promises to do that. But you need to have your intention, your mind focused on one master, God. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. These are fairly basic things, of course. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And he's now talking, by the way, about Heavenly Father. And fathers are, for most people, hopefully, you know, a good person in their memories. I know there are some harsh fathers, some absent fathers and so on, but ideally, you know, a father should be a good figure in a family. And God is a heavenly father, and he's a good one. He says, verse 27, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Indeed, why do you worry about anything you could add in there? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow already is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you have little faith? Therefore do not worry. Don't worry, saying, well, yeah, but you know, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? What should we drive? You know, where will we live? All these things we need. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows already that you need all these things. So a lot of people will try and lay up treasures for themselves on this earth because they're serving, you know, wealth and mammon and Jesus, don't, you know, choose God as your master because he knows you need these things. Rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which we've been talking about through the last two chapters, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, God's in the business of multiplying and adding, not dividing and taking away. So, in other words, Jesus says, don't worry, you know, make God your master. Seek God, his righteousness, his right way of living. The things that you need, your heavenly Father who loves you will ensure you have them. So don't worry. Verse 34, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Let's deal with it here and now. And that concludes chapter 6. And I guess that concludes the Bible study also for today.